I recently spoke to a friend who told me that she'd just gone through her performance review. Her boss had given her a mark out of 10. She received 7 out of 10. 7 out of 10 for the last 12 months' performance at work. It's confronting, isn't it, having your performance reviewed? Before you receive the feedback, you have a number of questions that may be worrying you. Will they have a fair understanding of what it is I actually do? Will they consider the difficult circumstances that make my job a difficult one? And while it's not unusual to receive some kind of numerical mark as an indication of your year's performance, it's a fair question, I think, to ask whether or not a year's work can be reduced to a number. Can it be reduced to a number? These are the sorts of anxieties we might have when it comes time to have our performance reviewed. How would you feel if you were asked to give God a performance review? If you were to sit down and assess how God is going as your chosen deity, what feedback would you give him? What about his performance in providing atonement for your sins? 10 out of 10, probably. He's done it all, nothing left for us to do, as we've rediscovered during our previous series, looking at the key ideas that have come out of the Reformation. Atonement is something that God achieves on our behalf. 10 out of 10. But what about his involvement in your life in the here and now? His involvement in the day-to-day activity of going about your life as a human being. Jesus says in Matthew 28, I will be with you always, even till the end of the age. That's the promise. Is the reality more like he's taking extended lunch breaks? That he's more absent than present? Can feel that way sometimes, can't it? And so maybe we feel that some explanation is in order. Ruth chapter 2 opens with the issue of God's... I'm going to teach you a technical term if you haven't learned it already this morning. That's good to learn technical terms from time to time because they help us understand what's happening in the Bible. Ruth chapter 2 opens with the issue of God's providence, front and center. God's providence. And when we're talking about God's providence, what we mean is we're speaking about God's activity in steering the course of this world. It's the idea that God is active in planning the route taken by this world and also the route taken by us as we live our lives within it. And the book of Ruth acts like a case study where we see the nature of God's providence and where we see the various reactions to those human beings who are living their lives under God's guiding hand. And so before we're next tempted to hand God a negative performance review, today's chapter, I think, affords us the opportunity to understand more fully what God is achieving with his actions. Actions that may seem a little mysterious to us. Actions which we may not fully understand. Before we give him a mark out of 10, it might be a good idea to consider how it is that his providence works. We'll start with the first three verses where the writer hints at the reality of God's providence. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. So from the outset, Ruth's plan is simply to find a field, any field. Do you notice the word she uses there in verse 2? A field belonging to anyone, she says. Provided it met two criteria, a field where she was welcome and a field where she could pick up some scraps. As it turned out, the author writes, this field is one belonging to a character named Boaz. Was this really the happy coincidence suggested by the author? I'm not so sure. If you listen to the way the characters speak in the book of Ruth, there's an expectation that God is going to be active. In chapter 1, Naomi understands that God has been active in her life, perhaps in a negative sense. She complains that God's hand is against her. Nonetheless, that doesn't stop her praying to the Lord to bless her two daughters-in-law. Here in chapter 2, the characters invoke God's blessing upon one another. So Ruth is a story where the characters invite God to act. They invite God into their lives to make his presence known, to make his will come to pass. And so we're not meant to see this as a mere coincidence. I think what the author is doing is the author is deliberately understating the case to make us pay attention. We read verse 3 and we find ourselves saying, what do you mean, as it turned out? I don't think it's coincidence. He's making us stop and think and reread what's been going on. And so while Ruth herself may be thinking she's received a lucky break, we can see it's not luck at all. Rather, God is actually doing something here. His hand is active. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? As we look at our own lives, and as we see twists and turns, we're not quite sure what God might be up to. Perhaps random events might not be that random after all. As in preparing for this sermon, I was reading one commentator who said regarding verse 3, believers today would do well to observe similar accidents more closely. Perhaps they might find the same divine hand at work. And so chapter 2 begins with this idea of God's active providence. And I think the passage goes on to illustrate four things about God's providence. Four things to remember before we pass judgment on how well God is doing. In your sermon outlines there on page 3 of the bulletin, I've listed five things, but I think time will probably get away from us if I go through all five. So I'm going to cut out the second last one, where I've written that God's providence will steer us into trouble. I simply wanted to make the point that as God leads us in our lives, it's not always going to be comfortable. Sometimes he will ask us to imitate the Lord Jesus. And what did Jesus say? If anyone wants to be my disciple, he or she must take up their cross and follow me. God's providence won't always be comfortable. And I think that's shown in Naomi's and Ruth in their lives, isn't it? But perhaps we'll follow that thread on another day. But the first thing I do want to speak about is this. As God is active in our lives, he uses human agents. When we pray for God to be active, his answers might not come through a miracle. His answers will normally come through some fairly ordinary looking means, including our fellow brothers and sisters. And so Boaz enters the scene as a person through whom God will do his work. God acts not with a blaze of light from heaven, but rather through the entering into the scene of a normal guy from the nearest town, the town of Bethlehem. He's a man of standing, but he's an ordinary man just the same. And it's through his everyday work and also through his godliness. But when we're godly, it's a blessing for other people. It's also through his godliness that God is answering people's prayers and providing for Naomi and Ruth's needs. Boaz was an employer. In verse 5, he speaks to his overseer. In verse 8, he speaks about the women who work for him. So as a landowner, he's providing employment for his people. This is God looking after the Israelites through a very ordinary economic system. Now Ruth comes along and asks to glean from his field. And Ruth, quite rightly here, is taking advantage of an Old Testament law. There was a law where landowners were instructed to leave parts of their fields unharvested so that poor people and foreigners, people like Ruth, could come along and pick up some grain for themselves. And it seems that Boaz was upholding this law. It was all about the rich providing for the poor out of their own bounty. So this is the way that God answers the cries of his people. He uses other people. Sometimes when we talk about God's sovereignty, we talk about God's providence, and an objection can arise, can't it? Well, you know, if God is steering the course of this world, how come we see so many people dying of hunger? How come there's so much poverty in the world? It's sobering to realize that perhaps the problem isn't with God. That if God in his sovereignty decides to care for people through other human beings, perhaps the issue isn't with God, but that perhaps the issue is with people like us, with rich Westerners who have selective hearing maybe when it comes to what God wants from us, who perhaps are a little bit deaf when it comes to God's instructions to look after those who are less well off. So this is the first thing to say about God's providence. It's exercised through us. It's exercised through our relationships with other people. Here's the second thing. God's providence, it's not immediately obvious. It won't be immediately obvious as to what God is up to. Now, right from the first verse of chapter 2, we know that Ruth is in the right field. We suspect Boaz is going to be significant, but Ruth doesn't find out the significance of Boaz until verse 20. It's only then, as Naomi reveals who Boaz is, that along with Ruth, we see Boaz's ability to save them in the long term. So the significance of God's action here, of guiding Ruth to this particular field, it's not immediately obvious. By the end of the day, she finds out. But it's not always immediately obvious what God is up to. There may be reasons that God's particular actions are never revealed to us. That we'll never know the reasons why God acts a certain way. As we find out at the end of the book of Ruth in chapter 4, the story doesn't end with Boaz marrying Ruth. The story ends with a genealogy hinting at their very significant descendants. I don't think Ruth and Naomi or Boaz, I don't think they could see that far ahead. I don't think they had much of an idea about what God was going to do through their family in multiple generations' time. They receive in chapter 4 a blessing regarding their family, but did they expect that blessing to be fulfilled in an Israelite king, King David? You know, imagine if one of your great-great-grandchildren were to become, I don't know, marry into the royal family and become a significant member of the British royal family. Or imagine if one of your descendants were going to become the Governor-General of Australia or the Prime Minister or something like that. You have no idea whether that's going to happen or not. Did they expect ultimately one of their descendants to be God's chosen Messiah in the Lord Jesus? Because we're looking here at an event in Jesus' ancestral history. I think probably not. They probably had no idea that this is what God was up to. When Jazz and I, a few years ago, we went on holidays to France. And one of the things, as we walked around Paris, one of the things that struck me was just the size of the churches there, the cathedrals, and some of them aren't even cathedrals, just massive buildings. And then when you learn a little bit of the history of these places, you realize that the people who designed them, the people who stumped up the money to get these things built, the people who built them, very few of them lived to see the building completed. Because it took generations for these things to be built. So they had a vision in their mind. The architect had a vision in their mind, and the patrons had a vision of what their money was going towards, but none of them lived to see the final product. I think that's extraordinary. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being involved in the construction industry and saying, well, we're going to build a bridge, we're going to build a tower, but none of us are going to live to see it completed. I mean, it's almost unthinkable, isn't it? But I think our lives are a bit like that. We only ever get to see a very small part of what God is doing. Only a very small part. Only a very small part of the effects that our words have on others, for good or for ill. Only a small part of the impact of our generosity. We may not see all the reasons why God opens one door and why he closes another. These may be hidden from us. But Ruth's story teaches us that there is a bigger picture beyond what we can see, a much bigger picture. And for Ruth and her friends, that picture would not become complete until centuries later with the arrival of Jesus on the scene. Now, speaking of Jesus, the third point we can deduce about God's providence is that it is ultimately geared towards his plan of redemption. As he's acting in the world, this is the thing that really everything is kind of moving towards. The arrival of Jesus, and then after Jesus, the preaching of Jesus and the calling of men and women into relationship with Christ. Let's think a little more about Boaz. We're told he's from Bethlehem. This may not have meant much to Old Testament people. It may not have meant as much to them as it does to us today, but of course when we hear the name Bethlehem, we think of Jesus who was born there centuries later. In verse 20, Naomi reveals to Ruth that Boaz is a guardian redeemer. The Bibles that we have in the pews have a very useful footnote there in verse 20. If you look at the bottom of the page, we're told that what is this guardian redeemer? Well, it's a reference to an obscure law there in Leviticus where a relative has the obligation to redeem another relative if they fall into serious difficulty. There was a provision in the ancient Israelite world that if you found yourself in trouble, you could sell yourself into slavery to try and save your very life. But then you didn't have to stay in slavery forever because another relative could come along and pay your ransom, which is the price paid to buy a slave from the slave owner. They could pay your ransom and then you could be released from slavery. So it was a mechanism to enable people to get themselves out of trouble and then to get themselves again, once they were a slave, back out of slavery, back to their normal life again. And Boaz was one such relative who could come along and redeem Naomi and therefore Ruth. Skip forward, of course, to the New Testament. We hear Jesus describe himself as what? As a ransom for many. Jesus, the one from Bethlehem, becomes the ultimate redeemer, rescuing us from the slavery of sin, death, and the coming judgment. And so with New Testament eyes, we see that this story of Ruth is one that prefigures the coming of Jesus. It's one that sets the theme up. And Boaz, like many people in the Old Testament, is a Christ figure. One who's by his actions and character points forward to the ultimate one who was to come. And not only does the story prefigure that act, but the events of Ruth actually do something to prepare the way. It's no surprise to you that Ruth and Boaz get together. Chapter 2 has us suspecting that. And the purpose of their union is to conceive a child who would be an ancestor of Jesus himself. So as God acts in Ruth's life, what's he achieving? What is God's key performance indicator, to use that terrible managerial term? What is the thing that God should be judged on? Well, the ultimate aim of his activity is to bring about the cosmic act of redemption in the Lord Jesus. That's what he's on about. It's about calling out and redeeming his people. The Apostle Paul knew all about this. If you remember from our series in Philippians earlier this year, Paul wrote Philippians while he was under house arrest. Now, that's a situation that would cause many of us to question God's goodness. Here I am doing your work, God, and I end up in prison. How? This is not the way it's meant to be. Why am I here? Why aren't I out doing your, and how is this thanks for my sacrifice in your name? Here I am in jail. Well, what does Paul say? He says to the Philippians, you know what? I can see God at work even here in prison. Because by being here in prison, the whole palace guard, very significant soldiers in the Roman Empire, the whole palace guard have heard about Jesus. Paul could see that his God-ordained circumstances was meaning salvation for other people, even though it wasn't the first place I think he would choose to be. And so from this, Paul derives some strength to endure his hardship because he knows God's providence. He knows God is at work. But while being a part of God's grand plan offers some comfort, what about the little day-to-day stuff that might not seem as important as the salvation of the world, but are important to us nonetheless? I mean, it's one thing to know that God is at work extending his kingdom and using us in the process, but what about the little things that don't quite seem to match up with God's big plan? But they cause us stress, you know, because they're the day-to-day things that we're worried about. What about those things? Does God care about those little things? Does his providence extend to those little things? Well, I think the answer is yes, because Ruth also teaches us that God's providence, it's not simply purposeful, but it's also personal. It's about us. Boaz could have simply allowed Ruth to glean, and Ruth could have collected enough to survive with that alone. But you get this picture of Boaz doing a whole lot more than what was required. He orders his workers to pull out stalks and leave them behind for Ruth to pick up. He invites Ruth to share a meal with him, and Ruth takes the leftovers home. The writer makes a point in verse 18 of mentioning how Ruth presented Naomi with the leftovers. It's a ready-made meal so that Naomi doesn't need to wait around for the milling and then for the baking to take place. It's a picture of small mercies being added as God fulfills the big picture, of God caring about the small stuff as well as the big stuff. And so I think it's a mistake to think that God only cares about the big plan. We know there's a big plan, and so we think, well, that's the only thing God cares about. But he is interested in us personally, just as Boaz took a personal interest in these two women. How does Jesus describe it? In our second reading this morning, from Matthew 7, he asks, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" This is a truth that Ruth experienced through Boaz. God is one who gives good gifts, both big and small. And it's a truth that each one of us will come to know as we continue to place our trust in this very same God. So then this is how God's providence works. The question remains as to how we are to respond. And I think the two women at the centre of our story, they teach us a thing or two about how to respond, both of them, one thing each. Many scholars have noticed the difference between Naomi's response and Ruth's response. At the chapter's beginning, Naomi seems so embittered that she cannot act. She's been through so much that she can't act. So she stays at home while Ruth heads out in order to try and make something happen. It's her suggestion to go out and try and glean in a field. And I think that's the model for us to follow. As she commits herself to the God of Israel, she doesn't just sit back passively waiting for something to happen, but she says, right, I'm going to go out, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something and just see what God has in mind. She hatches her own plan, trusting that God's plan will emerge. She's not frozen. God's providence doesn't mean we are passive. We act. We make a decision. We get out. We do something. But then alongside Ruth's decision to get moving, do you also notice there's a lot of praying going on in this book? There's a lot of praying going on. Not so much Ruth, but Naomi. She's the one who's continually calling upon God. Sometimes it's in a very negative, depressed kind of way, but nonetheless, she's still crying out for God, for him to show his hand, for him to be active, for him to take charge of things. Prayer is a way that God involves us in what he's doing. Asks us to be involved, to seek his guidance, to seek his advice, to bring our decisions and our circumstances before him. So when times are tough, here's the call to action. Keep praying and keep moving. Keep walking as God works out his plan. This is not a case of God helping those who help themselves. Some people might put it that way. I think that puts too much emphasis on us and us having to do something in order to wake God up. That's not the way it works. Rather, I think it's a case of God's children putting their active trust in the God who himself is always acting and is always involving us in his purposes. He's always at work. So he invites us to walk with him. Let's respond right now as we come before him in prayer. Let's pray. Will you join with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we read in the Bible. We thank you for this story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And we ask that we might be encouraged by their example of trusting in you. We can see that you're at work all the time, even though if we put ourselves in their shoes, there would have been so many times when they just didn't know what was going to happen. So we pray we might learn from their experience. When we don't know what's ahead of us, we do ask that you might respond in time and that your Holy Spirit might be strengthening us, leading us to continue to pray and to trust you. And we pray that over time we might be able to look back and see your blessings at various points throughout our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.